The next two Sundays we'll be focusing on the Christmas story from Matthew's Gospel chapter 1. The first Sunday of 2006, I'm planning on tackling the first part of Revelation 21 with a challenge to live the new year as an overcomer, not as one who is overcome by the flood of evil. Then for three Sundays in January, we'll give particular focus to our commission to build bridges to unbelievers so we can let them know of the love and forgiveness that we have found in Christ. We'll look at the power of forgiveness and love, power of legacy, and the power of God's Word. And while we're doing that, we'll be looking for ways to take advantage of the movie End of the Spear that's being released on January 20th nationwide. The story of how faith can transform tragedy into triumph, how courage can overcome insurmountable obstacles, and how love can create a family with two opposite cultures. It's the story that only began when five missionaries were killed trying to make contact with the Ladani tribe in the Amazon jungles of Ecuador. And it's our prayer that in this, the 50th year anniversary of that tragedy, that an even greater spiritual harvest will come as we hear that story and review the lessons. So that's a quick preview of what's coming. While this is all going on, I'm going to be trying to persuade all of you who are married to give special attention to your marriages. So everyone who is married or wants to encourage someone who is married will be given a Christmas present soon that will give a great boost to any marriage. Along with that gift will come encouragement to take advantage of a love and respect marriage conference on February 3rd and 4th in Beaverton, Oregon. Looked into possible booking of a motel and several rooms, so I'd like to see several of us go down there for that. You'll be hearing more about it in the next 2 weeks. Now, before we get into our text for today, let me ask you a question. We've given a lot of attention and effort to the task of evangelism over the past 2 years. Our desire and prayer has been that some of our family members and friends who previously had not surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ would do so. So here's my question. What would you do if someone did respond to the call of God on his or her life? What would you do if God answered your prayer that you've been praying? Would you take a quick moment to write down one thing you would do if someone you've been praying for said yes to Jesus? Someone said yes to Jesus to let him take the place of master. Would you write down what you would do if that happened in your presence? When I am done preaching today, I'm going to invite anyone who has recently invited Christ to take over the reins of your life to be your Savior and Lord. I'm going to invite you to come to the front and allow me to publicly welcome you into the family of God. Then following the benediction, I'm going to invite the rest of you to do what you have written. Lord willing, that will happen. And that's how we'll wrap up our service today. Well, believe it or not, this is now our eighth sermon in the book of Acts. Time has gone quickly. I wanted to keep building on the important lessons we learned from Reverend John Holke on the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The book of Acts, as we've discovered, is a history book. It's a history of how Christ lives on in the lives of his followers through the person of the Holy Spirit. There are lessons within the pages of this book that will help us connect with Holy Spirit power to walk in obedience to our Lord's leadership. My appeal to you, and I believe it is your desire, is that you will surrender yourself fully and completely to Christ's leadership in every aspect of your life. That Jesus will truly be your compass. That he will be the true center of your life. That in thought, in word, and in deed, your life will reflect the beauty of our Lord. That is my passion, and I am confident it is your desire as well. Chapter 1 of Acts was all about the anticipation and preparation for Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit as the spiritual presence of Christ among us. Christ cast the vision for his followers of how the Holy Spirit would enable them to spread the gospel throughout the entire world. And this would happen when the Holy Spirit came upon them as a baptism, as an immersion, filling them and empowering them to be bold and confident and unafraid. Chapter 2 was all about the empowering of Christ's church by the Holy Spirit to share boldly the good news of Jesus Christ to those who would listen. And then chapters 3 and 4 introduced us to the first opposition to this new community that we now call the church. Pentecost gave birth to the church in power with thousands of conversions to Christ. Ironically, it was a miracle. It was the healing of a commonly known lame man that started open hostility toward these new Holy Spirit-filled followers of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, Peter's sermon that gave an explanation for how this man was healed added a whole lot of fuel to those hostile fires that were burning in these pious and religious leaders. But they in no uncertain terms wanted to put a stop to all this Jesus talk. Recall Acts 4 verses 2 and 3. They were greatly disturbed, speaking of the Sanhedrin, because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. After Peter and John, along with the lame man, had had their day in court, they were sent out with instructions not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And so they made their way to their new family, the followers of the risen Christ, to tell them of their experience with the Sanhedrin. Verse 23 and 24 of Acts 4, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now, what I want you to notice is what these gathered believers asked the Lord to do for them. And keep in mind, the chief priests and the elders, the legal authorities, those who could throw them into jail, they had instructed them to stop speaking about Jesus. And now this group is huddled together in prayer and listen to their request. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats, and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Do you hear what they're asking? Lord, please enable us to speak your word with great boldness, even though we have just been threatened to keep silent. The very thing that landed Peter and John in jail is the very thing they're asking that God give them courage to continue to do. Keep speaking with boldness. And they even asked for more. Verse 30. Lord, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, last week, Micah posed a fairly provocative question for us to ponder. What if we, as a citizens of Washington or the U.S., or as an employee of some business, what if we are told to remain silent about Jesus? What if one from our church family were to lose his job because of his identification with Christ? Would we come to his aid financially? Would we claim him as our brother? Now, we don't know all the reasons why there were needy people among this new and growing church. But the text makes it clear that there was a unity among these believers to the extent that there was no hesitation to meet the needs of their fellow believers, including those who were cut off because they were followers of Christ. Verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now notice what Jesus does within a group of his followers. Do you see it? Their relationship to things loosens, and their relationship to each other tightens. You see, Jesus satisfies our deepest longings. The deepest longings of our heart are satisfied to the point that things no longer hold such great importance to us. And while that's going on, simultaneously, Jesus gives us a love for people that far exceeds our previous love of things. And what we're observing here at the end of Acts 4 is a community of people whose hearts were revolutionized by believing in Jesus. They found themselves freely, not under compulsion, but freely caring about people, and freely selling land and houses and giving the money to the church for distribution to those with special needs. This was not a mandate given by the leadership. This was something that was inspired through the Holy Spirit, freeing them from their compulsion to hold on to things. Now, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to bring to remembrance things that Jesus taught while he walked on this earth. And Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." He's just going to give us the kingdom. And in that context, he says then, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, could it be that the Holy Spirit brought this teaching that Jesus had given to these people, brought it to their mind, and they were responding to the Holy Spirit's promptings to do just that? See, what we see happening here at the end of Acts 4 appears to be exactly that. And it wasn't to earn God's favor or to keep church rules, but rather it was a display of faith in the promise of their master, who had said, "Do not be afraid, your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Now, some of the fruit that come from our relationship with our master include freedom from fear, freedom from anxiety, and therefore freedom from things. Wow, the more things we have, the more things we have to worry about. All the maintenance, and all the care of things, replacing them, changing the light bulbs. We did that. Just things. Always carrying, needing to be cared for. But it also produces this relationship with Christ and His work in us, produces a freedom to think of the needs of others and the freedom to love them in tangible and specific ways. Now Luke introduces us to Barnabas, a character who we will meet again, several times in the book of Acts. It should come as no surprise that this selfless act that we see him doing here was just a foretaste of the kind of lovable leader that he would become within the church. And as an author, Luke, putting together this book of Acts, wants us to now be introduced to one of his primary characters later on. And he does so by telling us that Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Here Barnabas illustrates well how true faith in Christ creates a bond of love for people and severs the bond of love for things. And so, to caution his readers, now that he's presented us this positive illustration, to caution his readers to the opposite approach of how not to behave within the church, Luke tells us the sad story of Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now we know the rest of the story, don't we? Thus we know that the most important detail of the story is missing from this first paragraph. See, in this first paragraph, there's no mention of a plan to deceive. There's no mention of a plan to be intentionally dishonest. So if Ananias and Sapphira would have simply been honest about what they were doing, it appears from Peter's comments that everything would have been just fine. It would have been okay to give only a part of the sale. But things were not fine with Ananias and Sapphira. They, instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, were filled with the deceptions of Satan. What a contrast they are to those who are united with Christ and filled with His Holy Spirit. See, Ananias and Sapphira had not discovered the freedoms of being fully yielded to Christ. They were still in bondage to the lie that material things would satisfy the longings of the soul. And Satan had deceived them to think that they could lie to the Holy Spirit and bear no consequence for it. And so now, Ananias stands before Peter. He presents himself there. Now, whether it was the inability of Ananias to look Peter eye to eye, or whether it was a word of knowledge given by the Holy Spirit to Peter, it was clear to Peter that Ananias was full of deception when he came with his benevolent offering. Kind of see him come somewhat proudly, bringing this, maybe it's a pretty good sized bag of cash. The church will want this, and they'll be so proud of me that I brought this. All of the proceeds of the sale. Verse 3, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, I realize I may be putting something into the text that isn't there, but I really want to believe that Peter paused after each of his questions. He paused long enough to give Ananias the opportunity to confess his deceitfulness. Ananias? How could you have allowed Satan to con you into lying to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the money for yourself? Pause. Pause. See, now Ananias could have responded, "Oh, Peter, you are so right, and I was so wrong. I confess my sin before you. Please, God, forgive me." Still three more questions Peter asks, each of which Ananias could have answered, "Yes, I have sinned. Please, God, forgive me." But sadly, there is no confession. And judgment falls. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. Now, if there was no opportunity given to Ananias to confess his sin and repent, then I have to believe that Satan had already hardened his heart so that no amount of opportunities would have yielded a confession and repentance. In either case, what a sad story. But what a graphic illustration of what awaits all those who refuse the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. But the story grows still sadder. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said. "That is the price." Again, I want to believe that Peter paused long enough after asking the question to give Sapphira time to confess her sin and repent. I can see Peter looking straight into her eyes with a saddened countenance and saying, Tell me, Sapphira. Pause. Pause. And slowly taking a pen and paper and writing down the number, the false price, the contrived price that was intended to make Peter and the church family think they were something that they were not. And if she was not feeling guilty by now, if she was not trembling with the perception that Peter knew her deception, then I can only believe that the stubbornness of her sinfulness had so hardened her beyond hope. Oh, we may even think that this is such a petty crime. What's the big deal? Look, the church is getting a big stash of cash. So what if the givers were lying about the transaction that produced the cash? And isn't the punishment quite excessive for such a minor offense? I mean, we could use that money. We've got a building fund to get built up, you know. But this was serious business. This was not a minor infraction simply to be overlooked. And Peter explains before judgment falls. Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. See, God means for His people to fear hypocrisy and deception. He means for us to be afraid of treating the Holy Spirit with contempt. And one of the ways we do that is to presume on our Lord's forgiveness. Oh, now don't get me wrong. We all must know that our Lord will forgive us of our sins. But when we willingly yield to the temptation to sin because we know that God will forgive us, are we not showing contempt for our Savior? What would we say of a son who says, "I know my dad will forgive me if I throw this rock at the window and break it. There won't be any consequences. He's always forgiven me in the past, so I'll go right ahead and break it again." Well, how do we feel about that? That kind of behavior is contemptuous. It makes a mockery of the love of a father. It makes a mockery of the love that God is having for us. And it is extremely dangerous to behave this way. Treating the Lord with contempt by religious deception should cause all of us to tremble in our shoes. For God is not mocked, and judgment will one day fall. Now, just as this story should instill the fear of God in us, so it should also bring us great comfort, for it is precisely by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that He gives us the power that we need to become real and authentic men and women of genuine compassion and integrity. That's the work of the Holy Spirit that we give Him to do in our lives and let Him have that freedom. Now, the judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira was not wasted on the early church. Rather, great fear came upon all who heard of it. So here we see the powerful combination of the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They combine to bring peace and growth to Christ's church. Here's the warning that this story gives us, as summarized by John Piper. He writes, "If you love possessions and you love the praise of men, your love for truth will dissolve into deception and fraud." That's the exact opposite outcome that happens when the Holy Spirit leads us to full surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. The Holy Spirit severs our compulsion to possess things and instills within us a desire to love and serve people. In answer to the prayer that the apostles prayed, we see the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the peoples. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, in spite of that fear, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Folks, Christ's church is not a country club. Oh, again, don't get me wrong. The fellowship of Christians can be the most satisfying and stimulating human interaction we can find on planet Earth. But that is true because the Holy Spirit is a real person, alive among us, bringing us into the presence of Almighty God as we fellowship together in Christ's name. But we can discredit the Holy Spirit right here in this sanctuary by thinking that what we are doing here in our worship is totally on the human level, failing to recognize the living presence of God among us. We can give intellectual assent to His presence, but never come to terms with the reality that He hears every thought in our mind. He sees every imagination of our heart. We can even convince ourselves that the thoughts we are entertaining in our heart are really not serious enough to forsake, because we have become like that son who presumes on his father's grace and forgiveness. Our Lord Jesus is present among us through His Holy Spirit, and you can speak to Him right now. You can cry out to Him and confess how you have presumed on His grace, how you have even glibly entered into sin because you figured you would make it all right with a quick prayer and then move on. Oh, may we today welcome the fear of God into our lives, that we would know the comfort of the Holy Spirit. May we understand that repentance means turning around, forsaking our sinful choices, and availing ourselves to the Holy Spirit's power to follow Christ our Master. My heart is heavy today, for I have pled with a friend that he would repent, that he would cease presuming on the grace of God as he continues to walk in his sinful choices. I have begged and I have prayed, and it seems to be of no avail. The timing of this text being laid before me this week makes me tremble. How often can a man turn his back on the truth of God? How often? Oh, may there not be one among us who resist the Holy Spirit as He guides and directs and leads us to our Master. But there may be one among us today who has recently said, you know, I've waited long enough to turn my life over to Christ. I've heard Him calling my name. I know He can do a better job at running my life than I've been doing. I confess that I've been my own boss. I've had no power to effectively fight the temptations from the enemy of my soul. I want to leave that life behind. I want to walk in the newness of life in Christ. And I'm not sure I know fully what I'm getting into, but I know that God has called my name and I'm ready to follow. If there is one among us today for whom this expresses your situation or something similar, would you step up to the front so I can welcome you into God's family? We'll wait just a moment. Lord, would you hear the prayers of our heart for that one that could have been here today, could have responded. May you give them yet another chance. Amen.
Let's all stand. Prepare me again. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you.
So that you can be encouraged, there was a response in the first service, and we did welcome a brother into the family. It was a delightful moment. Christianity is all about the transformation of human lives. It's about dying to our old sinful ways and welcoming the life-giving and empowering Spirit of God to make His home within our souls. Christianity is about becoming new people, taking on a new identity, yielding to the control of Jesus Christ as our Lord. May we leave this place confident that the Holy Spirit goes with us, confident that God's Word is adequate for every circumstance we face, and confident that the gospel is a message that must be made known throughout the whole world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.